Good morning, church. Our reading is from Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you have commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name to dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was a cupbearer to the king." Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let the letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of this temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jackie, for reading God's word for us this morning so well, and for Michelle as well for leading us in prayer in such a heartfelt way. Let's go to God in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that this is your word, and we pray that as we unpack your word, that you would come and draw near and speak to us. We pray that this would not just be a time where we learn new information, but it would be a time where you, our God and King, our covenant-keeping, steadfast, loving King, would draw near to us in our time of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, I do see a few new faces among you. My name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. If I have not met you, would love to get to know you after the service. We're starting a new series in the book of Nehemiah. I'll be covering chapter 1 and 2 today. Jackie read an excerpt for us, but I'll be covering both chapters together. In our church, we do something called expository preaching. By and large, we take a book of the Bible, break it down into its component parts, and explain it, because we believe by doing so, we allow God himself, through his word, to set the agenda for the church and for the pulpit. And we believe that as God's word is being explained to us, God himself is speaking to us and drawing near to us. So we have a wonderful word today from Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. Now friends, in the broken world that we live in, we all face crisis from time to time. It could be a personal crisis, like a loss or broken relationship, a health issue, or an overwhelming sense or season of anxiety, even doubt. Now, last week, I shared about the difficult time that Cindy and I had in Australia about 10 years ago when we moved there with two young children to study and work full-time. Cindy reminded me, as she often does, that I omitted a very important detail. And so I've asked her permission. I've also asked my younger daughter permission to share this important detail. What made our time there even more difficult was that 2 months before we left for Australia, my younger one had seizures, and she was diagnosed with epilepsy at 8 months old. What that meant was for the next 6 or 7 years, we would have to give her medication, oral medication, 3 times a day. She would have to carry like an emergency pack with her because she was always at risk of seizures. And so because of that, that little family crisis, it made things exceptionally difficult for us. Friends, in the broken world that we live in, we all face crisis from time to time. If you're not in a crisis at this moment, you're probably just coming out of one, or one is around the corner. Some of these crises are really personal, like what we've mentioned. But other times, these crises are much larger. A conflict in the community, even in the church. An economy in recession. A nation divided. Nations at war. Or a global trade war. These are crises that we all face as people from time to time, whether personal or something bigger. Whatever the crisis is, and whoever we are, it confronts all of us with the same deep questions. What now? What next? What do I do? And friends, this is where we find Nehemiah. Nehemiah was one of God's people. He was a Jew. But here in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, we find him far from Jerusalem, his hometown. He was in Susa, the capital of Persia. Verse 11 tells us that he was cupbearer to the Persian king. He was a high official. He was responsible for giving the king his wine. And he had to make sure of 2 things. Number 1, that it was good wine. But number 2, that the wine wasn't poisoned. What that meant was that Nehemiah had the complete confidence of the king and complete access to the king. This meant that this Jewish person, Nehemiah, in Susa, the Persian capital, Iran today, was a man of great capability and great influence, a Jewish person in Persia. But yet, in verse 2, we hear that he still has a heart for his people and his homeland. A group come from Jerusalem, and in verse 3, they tell him that things in Jerusalem are not good. Look at verse 3. They tell him that the people are in great trouble and shame. Why? Because the walls of Jerusalem have been broken down and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Now, that doesn't impact us very much. And that's because we don't understand that in ancient times, the city walls provided protection against invaders. With the wall, you could preserve the community, you could preserve your way of life, you could exist. Without the wall, you were fair game for the surrounding nations. They could invade you, they could swallow you up, they could obliterate you. And so the broken down walls meant more than just broken down walls. They meant that God's people were at risk of being wiped out by the surrounding nations. And we often talk about an existential crisis that we're going through. This was a literal existential crisis. Without the walls, their very existence was being called into question. My friend, anachronistically, as we look back, it is also a crisis for Christians who follow Jesus. Why is that, friends? Well, because it's through Israel, the people of Israel, that the Messiah Jesus would come. And it's through the Messiah Jesus living and dying for us that salvation would come. So no wall, no Israel. No Israel, no Messiah Jesus, and no Messiah Jesus, no salvation. So this was a crisis at multiple levels. It was a crisis at a personal level, at the family level, at the national level, at the spiritual level, and at the existential level. The question is, What was Nehemiah to do? What now? What next? What does he do? And in Nehemiah 1 and 2, he shows us that in moments of crisis, you and I can walk with God through those crises. And in Nehemiah 1 and 2, he doesn't just tell that to us conceptually, like a good idea. He shows us practically what that looks like. Now, in Nehemiah 1 and 2 can, broadly speaking, be broken up into three parts. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 8. And Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9 to 20. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4 to 11, we see Nehemiah praying. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 8, we see him discerning wisely how God was moving according to his prayers. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9 to 20, he acts decisively. So these are the three things that Nehemiah does as he walks with God through crisis. And these are the three things that he has modeled for us faithfully to follow: to pray, to discern, and to act. So whatever crisis you're in right now, or the crisis that you come out from, or the crisis that is coming, this is God's way of showing us how we can walk with him through crisis. So let's look at each of these in turn. Number one, pray. This is from verses 4 to 11. Come with me to verse 4. It says this: as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, friends, Nehemiah was a man of action. Nehemiah was a man of influence. Nehemiah was a man with much resource. Nehemiah was a great and capable person. But his first instinct is not to take action, but to pray. Why, friends? Well, because he knew how serious the crisis was. And he knew that if he simply reacted, he would make the crisis even worse. He knew that he had to turn to God and reflect on this crisis in the presence of God. And friends, we too are in danger of making things worse if we react rather than reflect in the presence of God when crisis hits us. And that's what prayer opens the door for us to be able to do. It gives us an opportunity not to react instinctively to the terrible things that are happening to us, but to reflect in the presence of the sovereign and kind God of the universe. In times of crisis, the wise cry out to God in prayer. But the question is, how does he pray? And how do we pray? Well, there are a few things we can say about Nehemiah's prayer. Number one, we see that his prayer was very real and very raw. Look at verse 4. It says he wept and he mourned. He didn't sugarcoat. He didn't say, well, it's not really that bad. It really is that bad. The people of Israel were on the brink of being wiped out. It was an existential crisis. And friends, when you face a crisis, you don't need to sugarcoat either. You can come before God in weeping and mourning. He came before God and he poured his heart out honestly with tears. And that's what we can do too. So the first thing about Nehemiah's prayer was that it was real and it was raw. It was the pouring out of his heart, not mere niceties. Secondly, it was reverent. Look at the verses 5 and 6. Although it was very real and very raw, Nehemiah never forgot that he was praying to the Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. He might be falling apart, but the one that he comes to never falls apart. He is God Almighty himself, the covenant-keeping, steadfast, loving God, the only God that can save him. So although his prayer was real, it was also very reverent. Thirdly, the prayer was resolute. Look at verse 6. He prayed day and night. Now, friends, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us that it begins in the month of Kislev. That's November. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, where we pick up the story again, after Nehemiah has prayed, is the month of Nisan. Now, that is in the month of March, which means that Nehemiah had prayed persistently and resolutely for 4 months, day and night. He didn't just come to one prayer meeting, prayed, and said, it doesn't quite work for me, I'm not coming back again. No, he prayed day and night for 4 months resolutely. It was a real prayer, a reverent prayer, a resolute prayer. But fourthly, it was a repentant prayer. Look at verse 6. He says he was confessing the sins of the people of Israel. Look at verse 7. He says, "We have acted very corruptly against you, O God, and have not kept the commandments." He knew that the walls were broken down because they had been unfaithful to God. They had a part to play in the crisis that their nation was facing. Now, friends, it's incredibly offensive these days to tell people that you have a part to play in the crisis in your life. It's incredibly, incredibly offensive. And of course, we have to be careful of this because we really do live in a broken world where the sins of other people affect us. And so when we're in crisis, it might not always be our fault. But here's what Nehemiah is teaching us. When it's not your fault, you can, of course, go to God in prayer and seek his help. But what he's showing us here is how gracious and good God is. Even if the crisis is your fault, you can still go to God in confession. You can still go to God for help. Friends, God is a God that helps those who can't help themselves. But more than that, God is a God who helps those who have messed up themselves. This is the gracious and kind God that Nehemiah is going to. Not only is his prayer real, it's reverent. And not only is it reverent, it's resolute. And not only is it resolute, it's repentant. He comes before God, acknowledging his sins and the sins of his people, magnifying God's amazing grace, showing us that we can turn to God even when it's our fault, when things are so messed up in our lives. But finally, friends, it's a resting prayer. Look at verse 5. He appeals to the God who keeps covenant. The God who says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will be the one that keeps this covenant." In verses 8 and 9, he reminds God of his promises to restore if they will turn back to him. He reminds God in verse 10 that these people are his servants. They are his people. They are his redeemed. In prayer, Nehemiah rested in God's promises. He knew that the answer to prayer would not come in the strength of his prayer, but in the strong and sturdy and sure promises of a covenant-keeping, steadfast, loving God. These are the ways that Nehemiah prayed, and this is the prayer that he commends to us in moments of crisis. Come before God with real prayer, with reverent prayer, never forgetting who your God is, with resolute prayer, knocking on the door of heaven over and over again, with repentant prayer, recognizing the glorious grace of God, and with resting prayer, knowing that it's because of the covenant faithfulness of God that any of us can have any hope that God would listen to us and answer our prayers. I've been reading a book on worship and work, and I would put prayer under the category of worship. And it's been very convicting for me. In this book, it says this, you know, Christians don't often see the connection between worship and work. And in worship, I'd include prayer as well. Each of us has a particular rhythm of work and worship. The rhythm for worship is a lot clearer, right? You do your morning devotions, you attend community group, you come on a Sunday morning, and there's a rhythm in the Sunday morning as well. Call to worship, call to repentance, there's an offering, and there's a sermon, and there's a sending out. Sometimes we take the Lord's Supper. So there's a particular rhythm in worship, and there's a particular rhythm in work as well. You wake up on Monday morning, you make your coffee, you go to the office, you have time for strategic thinking, you have time for just grunt work and clearing the emails, you have time for meetings. There's a particular rhythm as well. So as any human being, and even if you're a stay-at-home mom, there's a particular rhythm of work as well. Stay-at-home moms do some of the hardest work there is. So there's a rhythm of worship and a rhythm of work. But most Christians keep these two things very separate. They don't see the connection between the rhythm of worship and the rhythm of work. But here's the thing, friends. These two things are meant to inform one another. Our worship is meant to inform our work. And our work is meant to inform our worship. Now how? Think about it. What do you face at work? Most likely four things. Successes, failures, beauty, and brokenness. Right? Successes, failures, beauty, and brokenness. Now what are you supposed to do when you experience those things? Well, when you come into worship, you have an opportunity to bring the successes and the beauty before God in praise and thanksgiving, recognizing that every good thing comes from His hand. And immediately there's a connection between the God that you serve and the worship that you perform and the work that you do. Now, a lot of times, we also experience failures and brokenness at work. Now, because we don't see this connection, the book tells us that many Christians self-medicate. What do? Well, they recreate themselves through vacations and entertainment and exercise. Now, these things are not bad in and of themselves, but oftentimes they don't really help in the big scheme of integrating our lives of worship and work. Now, what if you were able to bring the brokenness and even the failures of your work before God in lament and confession? What if you were able in worship, both in your personal times of worship as well as your corporate gatherings, to intercede and pray for God to work through your work? So the rhythm of work and the rhythm of worship become intertwined into this integrated rhythm of a life that is integrated and lived for the glory of God. And friends, we're reminded over and over again that in worship, there's a dialogue taking place. We're speaking to God, lifting our praise, lifting our thanks, lifting our laments, lifting our confessions. But God is speaking to us too. That's why the entire worship service is so saturated in the Word of God. Do you recognize, friends, when the assurance of pardon is pronounced on you? It comes from the Word of God. God is speaking. And when God's Word is being explained to us, God is telling us His story. He's telling us His work as it relates to your work. And some of the things that you are drawing away in worship and in prayer regarding your work and your life is a reminder over and over again that no matter how good things are or bad things are, you are my people. I am your God. I am with you. I am for you. It's a reminder that no matter how bad work gets, your work is God's work. And God is working through your work to accomplish His work. Your work is God's work. And God is working through your work to accomplish His work. Which is one reason why we have the prayer for the city. We have different people from different walks of life crafting prayers from exactly where they're coming from. Because if you just left it to me and Joel, we'll only be praying about systematic theology, biblical theology, maybe the sacraments, and some strange argument that we read on the internet. But if we give it to you and we say, please, pour out your heart. What did we hear this morning? Come before you, God, with the frustrations and the successes of work. Come before you, God, with my kids. Lord, please, please, work in their lives. Come before you with that sense of dullness and doubt and anxiety. And friends, that is what we're meant to do in worship and in prayer. And Nehemiah shows us his first instinct is toward prayer and worship. And in so doing, he is integrating his life of work, his life of struggle, his life of success even, with the rhythms of worship before a holy, mighty, kind, and gracious God. Look at me for a moment, friends. Why don't you try this? with whatever you are facing at work or at home, the successes, the failures, the beauty, and the brokenness. Try this, friends, even at this moment, even before the end of this day. It's a Sabbath day after all. Come before God. Come before God in real, reverent, resolute, repentant, and resting prayer. I'm not saying give up your exercise. I'm not saying give up your vacations. I'm not saying give up your entertainments. But I'm saying integrate all of those things into your life of worship and be reminded again that God is for you and not against you, and God is working in you and through you and for you. What would happen to you, friends? What difference would it make to the rubbish you face at work, to the rubbish you face at home, if you integrated both your worship and prayer with your work? And Nehemiah shows us this. He turns to prayer as his first instinct. He reflects on the situation he's in the presence of a good, kind, sovereign, covenant-keeping, steadfast, loving God. And he invites us, friends, to do the very same. After he prays, he discerns. That's in chapter 2, verse 1 to 8. The second thing he does in a crisis is to wisely discern what God is doing. He prays for 4 months, resolutely, night and day. But he's anxious and expectant. He's waiting to see how God will answer his prayer. Why, friends? Well, for two reasons. Number one, because God often answers in unexpected ways. And number two, because God often provides from unexpected places. God answers in unexpected ways, and God provides from unexpected places. Come with me to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. Nehemiah is back at his work. He brings King Artaxerxes his wine. He's the cupbearer of the king, after all. But for whatever reason, the king notices that Nehemiah is sad. And the king, the Persian king, the Iranian king, says to Nehemiah in verse 2, "This is nothing but sadness of heart." And verse 2 tells us that Nehemiah was very much afraid. Now, friends, why was Nehemiah afraid? Well, friends, if you turn to Ezra chapter 4, you will discover that it is this same king that stopped the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. The people of God had returned. They built the temple. They were building the wall. But a complaint arose that went to King Artaxerxes, and King Artaxerxes issued a decree to stop the rebuilding of the wall. So who was responsible for the broken down walls of Jerusalem? King Artaxerxes. And why was Nehemiah sad in the presence of King Artaxerxes? Because the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. He was afraid. What would happen if he was honest with the king? "I'm sad because the walls are broken down. But king, by the way, you're responsible for the broken down walls." Of course he was afraid. But he also discerned that God was acting. And so he took courage and he spoke honestly to the king. He said, "I'm sad because the walls of my hometown and home city are broken down." Now, the king is smarter than you think. Look at verse 4. What does he say? "What are you requesting?" He knows that Nehemiah is saying the walls have broken down, and king, you're the one responsible. But he was honest because he was discerning that God was acting in this moment. The king says to him, "What are you requesting?" Now, that makes Nehemiah even more afraid. And what does he do in verse 4? It says he prayed. You see, in the book of Nehemiah, combinations of extended times of prayer, like chapter 1, verse 4 to 11, and also quick moments of prayer where he's just calling out to God and say, "God, give me insight, give me wisdom in this moment." And that is what a life of prayer is, friends. There are times of extended prayer, but also times where we just need to shoot up a prayer to God and say, "God, help me. God, lead me. God, give me wisdom." And God gave Nehemiah wisdom. And he asked the king, verse 5, to send him back to build up the walls in Jerusalem that the king had prevented from being rebuilt. And there was some back and forth in verse 6. How long will you be gone? Do I still have to keep this job for you? Do I still need to pay you? There's this back and forth. But ultimately, the king does exactly as Nehemiah had asked. Nehemiah had been praying, and here was God's answer in unexpected ways. What was Nehemiah's role in this? Not just to pray, but to discern wisely the ways that God was responding to his prayer. And oftentimes, friends, God answers in unexpected ways. But secondly, we also learn that God provides from unexpected places. Not only does he answer in unexpected ways, he also provides from unexpected places. Look at verses 7 and 8. Nehemiah asked of the king for two more things. Number one, a letter of guarantee for his safe passage to Judah. With the letter of the Persian king, he could travel through safely to Judah. And that letter came from the king that was the one responsible for the wall not being rebuilt. But here's a second bold request he made. Give me a letter to give to the keeper of your forest, O king, so that we may get timber from your forest to rebuild the gates and the city walls. And look at verse 8. The king granted what I asked. You see the humor and ingenuity of this moment, friends? King Artaxerxes was the one responsible for the walls not being rebuilt. Now he was sending his cupbearer to rebuild these walls. And not only that, the cupbearer was getting timber from his forest to rebuild the wall that King Artaxerxes himself had said, stop building. It wasn't just a reversal of his decree. Now the one who stopped the rebuilding of the wall was supplying what was needed to rebuild this wall. Nehemiah prayed, and God answered. But he answered in unexpected ways, and he provided from unexpected places. And we know this is God answering and God providing, because at the end of verse 8, Nehemiah says, the good hand of God was upon me. The very king who stopped the rebuilding of the wall is now supplying materials necessary to rebuild the walls. Nehemiah was praying, but God was answering in ways that he could not imagine and providing from unexpected places. And his job was not just to pray, but to discern wisely how God was acting. Now, friends, if you've been with us for a few years, you know that in the planting and growing of One Covenant Church, God has answered us and provided for us in unexpected ways and from unexpected places. From the place that we meet, to the elders and deacons that we have, to the members that have joined us, dig a bit deeper underneath the surface, and there will be a story of answered prayer from unexpected places, unexpected ways. Here's one curious thing about our church, friends, and I hope this is not too controversial. If it is, no choice, it's already here in the sermon, okay? We are a Reformed church. You know that, right? A Presbyterian and Reformed church. Right? We believe in a Westminster Confession of Faith. But here's a curious thing that struck me again at a newcomer CG. Many of us, not all of us, okay, but many of us came to the Presbyterian and Reformed faith out of more Pentecostal and charismatic backgrounds, okay, including your pastor. It's why I'm a bit more jumpy as I preach. Now, we've left many of the bad teachings and the bad... Why you laugh? Bad teachings and bad practices of the Pentecostal and charismatic church behind, and for good reason. But there's one thing I often tell our Pentecostal and charismatic friends, including myself, that we should not leave behind. And you know what that thing is? Not tithing, okay? Holy Spirit, yes, okay, we yeah. Not bad now, my wife, okay? expectancy. Expecting God to move and expecting God to act. Now, I know some of the things we expect in the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement are things we probably shouldn't expect. God doesn't promise us perfect health and perfect wealth and perfect success in everything. So we have to temper our expectations. But yet the Word of God is big enough to show us a big God. And we come before Him in faith. You know, in charismatic circles, I remember when you come to God in church, you're expecting that God is going to meet you and God is going to do something in your midst. When you invite a friend to worship who is not a Christian, you pray desperately, God, please save them. And you come with great expectation that as you come into the presence of God in worship, God will speak and God will move. Now, it's said that Pentecostals raise their hands, Reformed people raise their eyebrows. We should be raising our hands in prayer, in desperate prayer, and expecting, standing upon God's word, that He will answer. And friends, let me tell you that the very best of the Reformed and the Puritans came with great expectation before Almighty God. John Newton, the great hymn writer of that great hymn, Amazing Grace, said this, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. His grace and power are such that you can never ask too much." John Newton, you are coming before a king, great petitions with thee bring, for grace and power are such that there is nothing you can ask. There's nothing too big that you cannot ask of him. One of the Puritan prayers, so well collated for us by Arthur Bennett in The Valley of Vision, goes like this. Every duty calls for more grace than I now possess, but not more than is found in you. May my desires be enlarged, my hopes be emboldened, that I may honor you by my entire dependency and the greatness of my expectation. Friends, Reformed people are people of prayer. Reformed people are also people who expect that God would answer as we pray, as we come before Him. Reformed person, when you open the Word of God and read it, expect that God will speak to you. Reformed person, when you come before God and pray and pour out your heart, expect that your prayers are not hitting the ceilings but going into the very throne of heaven. Reformed person, when you invite your friend to church and the preaching of the word goes out, pray and expect that they will hear the word of God, be convicted of their sins, and be saved. Reformed person, when you come before God, bringing the success and the beauty of work in praise and thanksgiving, expect that God would give you a sense of His goodness and His mercy in your life that lifts you out of the darkness of anxiety and depression. Reformed person, when you come into the presence of God in worship and you bring before God the brokenness and the failures of your work and of your life, expect that God will meet you with His healing balm of forgiveness. Reformed person, when you come before God and you intercede and you cry out to Him and you say to Him, I cannot do this without you, God. I cannot do this work. I cannot raise this family. I cannot live this life. I cannot study as I should without you. Expect, friends, that He will answer from heaven in the most unexpected ways and provide for you in the most unexpected places, because He is a good, kind, covenant-keeping, steadfast, loving God. Come, friends, in prayer, and come with great expectation that your God would answer, because He does. Finally, Nehemiah Acts, chapter 2, verse 9 to 20. After all that praying and all that wise discerning, Nehemiah acts. In Nehemiah 2, verse 9 to 20, he heads down to Jerusalem. He leaves the comforts of Susa for the ruins of Jerusalem. He was not just an analysis person. He was a person of action. In verse 11, look at the Bible. He went to Jerusalem. And in verses 13 to 15, he inspected the walls and the gates to get a real and firsthand account of the situation that he was in. He took action. In verses 16 to 18, he rallied the people. He knew that he couldn't do this alone. And so he says to them, verse 17, "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem." He tells them about how God had answered and provided in unexpected ways through the king that had decreed that the wall should not be built. And the people respond, "Let us rise up and build." Nehemiah acted. Yes, he prayed. Yes, he discerned wisely to see where God was answering. But ultimately, he took action. And it was costly action for two reasons. Number one, he left the cushy comforts of Susa to move to the dangerous and dilapidated town of Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. There was every chance of failure. There was every chance that he could be killed. And yet, Nehemiah felt that this work was greater than the comforts that he had as a cupbearer for the king. It was costly because we see in this word, God's word, that there was opposition to this work. Look at verse 10. Sanballat and Tobiah were displeased when they heard of Nehemiah's plans. Now we're going to meet them in subsequent chapters, so I won't be saying too much about them. But look at verse 19. When the people said, "Let us rise and build," what did these two do? They jeered. They despised. They said, "What is this thing, Nehemiah, that you are doing?" Nehemiah acted. He was intelligent in his actions. He inspected the walls so that he had a good sense of what was wrong and the work that was needed. He rallied the people because he knew he couldn't do this himself, and he was ready for opposition. Look at verse 20. He concludes, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build." Friends, he prayed, he discerned wisely, but he took decisive action as one who was called of God to walk with God through crisis. Now, I often quote from Tim Keller. So today I'm going to quote from Kathy Keller. This is something I've heard from her before, and I came across it again this week. And she says this: in the 40 years of ministry that they had in New York City, one thing they noticed is this. God often calls you to ministry by making you the one who sees the need that others don't. And let me repeat that again. God often calls you to ministry, and not just full-time ministry, just any work of ministry in the world. God calls you to ministry by making you the one who sees the need that others don't. Realize, she said, that perhaps you are seeing the need because God is calling you to be the one who meets that need. Now, of course, there's some needs that we bring before the church that are very self-serving and just purely selfish, right? It's about me and my comfort, and church, please do this for me. But there are other things that we see and we get agitated about that is about the kingdom of God. Certain needs that are not met because of the limitations of where we are as a church or where we are as a ministry. But here's the thing. God always applies for what he calls people to do. And if you're agitated about a particular area that isn't being well served, it could very well be that God is calling you to be the one that meets that need. So don't just raise your eyebrows, friends. Raise your hands in prayer before Almighty God. Call out to him. Discern where he's acting. And then take decisive action. That is also something that I tell my Pentecostal charismatic friends not to leave behind. Take decisive action. Don't just fill your notebook with more information. By all means, fill your notebook with more information. But take that information, pray it before God, discern where He's acting, and perhaps, just perhaps, God is calling you to meet a need that He's placed on your heart. Don't run away from that, friends. Don't just give feedback. Be the one that fulfills the need yourself. So, friends, how do we walk with God through crisis? We pray. We wisely discern what God is doing, and we act. But here's the thing. Hand to heart, even me, I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like discerning. And I don't feel like acting. And I know that guilt-tripping you won't work. Because I tried to guilt-trip myself, and it doesn't work. I should be praying. I should be discerning. I should be acting. But I'm not. I'm scrolling Instagram. Guilt-tripping doesn't work. Friends, what really motivates us and changes us and makes us want to pray, discern, and act is to know that there is someone else who has prayed for us, discerned God's will for us, and acted for us. You see, friends, God used Nehemiah to preserve His people. But He used Nehemiah to preserve His people to prepare the way for a true and better Nehemiah. Not just one who left the palaces of Susa, but one who left the glory of heaven. Not just one who left the right hand of the Persian king, but one who left the right hand of the King of heaven. Not just one who went to Jerusalem, but one who comes into our broken, sinful world. Jesus, friends, came not just to rebuild walls, but to rebuild lives. And He came doing it not just at the risk of His life, but at the cost of His life. Nehemiah wept over the ruins of the city walls. Jesus wept. He wept over the ruins of your broken life. Nehemiah prayed, discerned, and acted to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus prayed at Gethsemane, discerning the Father's will and saying before God, not my will, but thine be done. And He acted by giving Himself on the cross for you. The only thing that will truly move us, friends, to walk with God through crisis is to know that through Christ, the true and better Nehemiah, God is already present with you. And He is for you, and He will never leave you in crisis. If Jesus has already done this for you, you know you are secure. And if you know you are secure, you can lean on Him in prayer, in discernment, and in acting. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that as we see the glory of Jesus, that You would move our hearts to come before You in desperation. Thank You, Lord, that You are kind and gracious, that even if we are responsible for messing up our own lives, You show us, O Lord, that when we come before You in confession, when we stand upon Your word, that Your grace is still available to us to cover over a multitude of our sins, to change us and to help us. As we come before You in the Lord's Supper, O Lord, show us again Your grace and Your mercy. In Jesus' name.